Romans 8 and verse 32. The Apostle Paul is speaking about God the Father. He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Now when God the Father did this, when in the language of our text he did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, the cost to that Son was beyond all calculation. He did not spare him, says the Apostle, Son as he was. He delivered him up instead to the bitterest death that has ever been died on this planet, the whole weight of our guilt upon his shoulders. The very prospect of it had been almost overwhelming. My soul is very sorrowful, even to death, he had said, in the Garden of Gethsemane. Do you remember how he pleaded with the Father that if it were possible, this cup might pass from him? But it was the Father's will that he should drink it. And what a bitter cup it was to drain. I think of the patriarch Job responding to the first speech of his adversary. Oh, that my grief were fully weighed, and my calamity laid with it in the balance, for then it would be heavier than the sand of the sea. Christ's sufferings were heavier by far, for he was bearing the sin of the world. And that meant, at last, no less a sorrow than the loss of God himself. Why have you forsaken me? Now we can qualify that cry, and we must. We may and we must insist that the Father did not cease to love him. The Father did not cease to be one with him within the bonds of Trinitarian life. The Father did not cease to uphold him. But the sense that God was gone was not imaginary. For he was bearing sin. And sin separates us from God. The judgment of our sin meant of necessity some kind of separation from the God who was executing that judgment. We are to think about it as all being done for us, Christ being treated as a sinner for our sake, punishment, to quote from Isaiah, that brings us peace, visited upon him. And it means forsakenness. It means a pit so horribly deep and dark that for a time at least the very meaning of it all escapes him, and he cries out, why? This evening, however, it is not so much with the sufferings of the Son that our concern lies, but rather with the corresponding cost to God the Father. He did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, and that was no easy thing. The giving up of his Son to all of the horrors of Calvary did not leave God the Father unmoved. I'm going to be arguing this evening that the very opposite is the case. That Calvary was exceedingly costly to the Father as well. That the Son's pain in being given up to this death had its counterpart in the pain that was in the Father's heart in doing it. There is nothing one-sided about Calvary, as if all the cost was Christ's. The accomplishing of our salvation on the cross of Calvary was a Trinitarian act. Each of the persons of the Godhead having a particular part to play in it, and each in his own way finding it exceedingly painful. Well, our focus this evening, as I say, is specifically upon the Father. And here is how I want to try and show you how costly the death of Calvary was for him. By putting three things about him together: the perfection of his knowledge, the intensity of his love, and the tenderness of his heart. That's the first thing that we're going to do. And then, having done that, I want, as we close, to show you how this subject of the costliness of the cross to the Father has a profoundly practical outworking. Three things, then, that taken together bring home to us the costliness of the cross to the Father. And the first is the perfection of his knowledge, or the completeness of his knowledge. You have been married to your husband or your wife for 10, 15, 20 years. How well do you know them? Your son or your daughter, under your roof now for 10, 12, 14 years. How well do you know them? Well, you say perhaps, very well indeed. We have a very good relationship with each other. We communicate very well. We're very open with one another. We don't keep secrets from one another. But there is a limit, isn't there? Even the person that you know best in the world, there is a point beyond which you cannot go in your knowledge and understanding of them. You don't know all that goes on in their heart, do you? And we can't get under their skin, as it were, and feel along with them what it means as they pass through all of the experiences of life. There are whole dimensions to our loved one's existence that are simply closed off to us. But they are not closed off to God. God's knowledge of us is complete. It is perfect. It lacks nothing. He not only knows what is going on in our lives in terms of things external, he knows what's going on in our hearts. Jeremiah 17, verse 10, I, the Lord, search the heart. And that is why, for example, silent prayer is not a meaningless exercise. If I want to tell my wife what kind of day I have had, it will not do to sit down at the dinner table and just say it in my heart. If you don't believe me, try it. But you can talk with God like that, silently in your heart, because he knows your heart. But it is not only of us that God has perfect knowledge. He also, more importantly, has perfect knowledge of himself. God is not a mystery to himself. God is not a fathomless depth to himself. He knows himself. When God declares that he is light and that in him is no darkness at all, part of what he means is that God is not in the least degree ignorant of anything that is going on in himself. It is all light. He knows himself fully. I think about it in terms of the Trinity, the persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They know themselves. They know one another. Paul, for example, can speak about no one comprehending the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. And Jesus speaks about no one knowing the Son except the Father, and no one knowing the Father except the Son. There is a knowledge of one another that is accessible only to the persons of the Trinity themselves, and that knowledge is necessarily complete. The one God knows himself. The three persons who together constitute that one God, they know each other, they know themselves. Now you apply that to the cross. The Father knows what the Son is suffering on the cross of Calvary. He not only knows what he himself is doing and what it feels like to forsake his Son, he also knows what it feels like to have it happen. The Father understands the Son's forsakenness. He fully comprehends the depths to which he has gone in order to atone for our sin. Nothing of that experience is hidden from God the Father. It's hidden from us. We can only look at the Calvary's cross and wonder. But it's not hidden from the Father. He is under his Son's skin, as it were. He is in his Son's heart. There is this interpenetration of the persons that give perfect knowledge, and he knows everything of what it means, what it feels like to be on the receiving end of the judgment and to be forsaken of God. The perfection of his knowledge. And then I want you to add to that in the second place the intensity of his love. One of the most moving pictures we have in the Old Testament scriptures is that of Abraham taking Isaac to Mount Moriah to offer him there as a burnt offering. We were reading about it earlier. And you know what's so moving about that story, don't you? It is because Isaac was Abraham's dearly loved son. Genesis 22, verses 1 and 2. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." It's what makes his willingness to go through with it such a sublime, such a stunning act of faith and obedience. Isaac is his beloved one. And it is that same relationship of loving father to son that makes the sacrifice of Calvary so magnificent. Who is this Jesus who is suffering on the cross of Calvary? It is the Father's dearly loved Son. And we're not left to guess that, are we? It's explicitly taught. We know, for example, that it was something of which the Son himself was persuaded. Father loves the Son. He could say he knew the place that he had in his Father's heart. And you know that there were occasions when the Father himself proclaimed it publicly for all to hear. "This is my beloved Son." Father-Son relationship within the mystery of Trinitarian life is a relationship of love. It had been from eternity. It was so all through our Saviour's incarnate life. To knowledge, then, we add love. Who is God the Father forsaking? His beloved Son. Whose forsakenness does he fully comprehend? His beloved Son's. Abraham, willing to offer his beloved Isaac, is just the faintest picture of God the Father actually doing it. Punishment that brings us peace, being borne by the beloved one. And then thirdly, to the perfection of his knowledge and the intensity of his love, we add the tenderness of his heart. There is a very lovely verse in the prophecy of Isaiah which speaks of God as the one who in all our afflictions is himself afflicted. You know how it is with us as parents. We suffer when our children suffer, don't we? Their disappointments, their losses, their sicknesses, their griefs. It's impossible for us to know about these things, and our hearts are tender without pain. And according to the prophet, that experience with which those of us here who are parents is so familiar has its parallel in the experience of God himself. In all our afflictions, in all our distress, he too is distressed. So great is his love, so intense his sympathy, so deeply does he feel for us that in all these things that give us pain, his own heart is pained as well. Now you bring that reality about God to Calvary. God is no unmoved spectator of the griefs and sufferings of his people. If God cannot but be affected by the things that pain our hearts, what emotions then were kindled by the sufferings of his own beloved Son? Now we can't, of course, expect God to feel if he doesn't know what's going on. But he does know perfectly. And you can't expect God to feel if he doesn't love. But he does love intensely. The sufferings of Calvary are fully comprehended, and they are the sufferings of his dearly loved Son. And when you join to the perfection of his knowledge and the intensity of his love, the tenderness of his heart, there's only one conclusion, brethren, to which we can come. And that is that the cost of Calvary to Christ had its counterpart in a cost to God the Father. Now, of course, their experiences were different, and we must be clear about that. It is not the Father who dies upon the cross of Calvary. It is not the Father who bears our sin. It is not the Father by whom the punishment of our sin is borne. There is a pain that is unique to the Son, an experience through which he alone passes. But because of his perfect knowledge and because of his intense love and because of his tender heart, there is pain for the Father as well, the pain of permitting it all to happen. The crucifixion of his beloved Son at the hands of these wicked men. The pain of actually inflicting suffering, forsaking him in judgment for our sin. The pain of not intervening at any point, but letting things take their course all through those awful hours until they were finished. The pain that came from knowing just exactly at every second what his beloved Son was enduring. So we're not to have one-sided views of Calvary as if it is only the Son who is loving, as if it is only the Son who is suffering. No. The Father is as loving as the Son, and he suffers too. So also the Holy Spirit, how close he was to that event. For Hebrews tells us that it was through the eternal Spirit that he offered himself without spot to God. The Spirit is at Calvary too, upholding the Son in his suffering, upholding him in the forsakenness until the bitter cup is empty and his heart as loving and as sympathetic and as pained by it all as the heart of God the Father. I want you, in other words, brethren, this evening to see Calvary as the price that God has paid for our sin. God as a whole. Christ indeed is the only one who dies. But Christ is not the only one for whom the purchase of our salvation is costly. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, for each of them separately and all of them together, the cost of Calvary is great. That's why we conclude that we are amazingly, wonderingly, humblingly loved, because the whole triune God is willing in different ways to endure Calvary for us, the Father giving, the Son dying, the Spirit upholding, all of them together, working, enduring, suffering for our salvation. Well, I want in closing to return to the Father. He who did not spare his own Son, but who at tremendous cost to himself gave him up to the death of Calvary. And I want to put it to you that in this costly giving of the Father, there are two very important things for us to see. And the first thing that there is for us to see in this costly giving of the Father is something, yes, something for us to imitate, to model, to pattern our own lives on. The name of Charles Leach, I am sure, will not be familiar to you here. He was a young man who in the early 1850s went out to serve as a missionary in India with the London Missionary Society. His parents, as you might expect, found the parting exceedingly painful. There were no aeroplanes in those days, and there were no phones, and there were no webcams. You went off in a sailing ship for several weeks, and correspondence would take weeks, and you might not see your loved one again. And that's how it was when Charles Leach set sail for India, 1850s. Before taking ship, he wrote to his parents as follows. I hope you will soon be brought to perceive and feel that in giving me to the Lord's work in India, you have enjoyed a privilege rather than made a sacrifice. Not everyone has a son to give to the Lord. And then he goes on to say this. If you feel your infinite obligation to him who spared not his own son, but gave him up to the death for you, what a privilege to be enabled to imitate such an example. And in doing so, to make a small return for love so amazing, so divine. What were these parents, Mr. and Mrs. Leach, what were they doing in giving their son to missionary work in India? They were being enabled to imitate the example of God himself in not sparing his own son, and in doing so, says their son, to make a small return for love so amazing, so divine. It's a very practical question, and it's right that each and every one of us should ask it if we're a believer. What should my response be to this amazing, humbling giving of God? How is this to impact my life at a practical, concrete level? And I want to sum up the answer to that in one word: imitate. There is an example here for us to follow. If He, God the Father, was willing at such extraordinary cost to give His Son for us, for our salvation, ought not we to be willing to make sacrifice for Him? And ought not we consider it to be a privilege when in providence we are called to do it? What does that mean in practical terms? Your son or daughter desires to serve the Lord in a place where you're not going to be able to see very much of them. This may be very dangerous. And to your parents' heart, that is hard, isn't it? Or you're a husband, and you're called to serve the church in a particular office, and you're not able to be at home as much as you would wish. It's hard for you. It's hard for the family. Dad is involved in a particular Christian ministry and can't spend as much time with you as he would like. It's hard, isn't it? It's hard. Beloved Christian brothers and sisters are drawn to leave us that they might help to establish another church in another place. That's where we are as a church, isn't it? It's hard. What will help us to make such sacrifices? In the right spirit, willingly, uncomplainingly, with a sense of privilege. Brethren, in a small way, we are doing what God the Father did. He gave up His own Son. And now we, for His sake, and for Jesus' sake, and for the kingdom's sake, have the privilege of following His example. You give up your loved one. You give up their company. You give up the time that you would otherwise enjoy spending with them at home. You give up the opportunity to see them as much as you would like to, and you do it ungrudgingly because He did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. And we would not withhold from Him and from the cause that is so dear to His heart, our own loved ones, when He was so willing to give us Jesus. Something then for us to imitate. And then something else. Something that will certainly follow. Here's the second thing that I want you to see. Something that will certainly follow. And here we return to our text and read it as a whole. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? It's an argument from the greater to the lesser. God has done this immeasurably costly thing. He has not spared His own Son. And the apostles' reasoning is this: since God has done that, then we can be absolutely sure that He will not fail to do what, by comparison, is infinitely less costly. How will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? Now, these all things of which the apostle speaks here are not the all things that we might particularly want for ourselves. They're the all things within, we know this because we set it in the context of this great passage of scripture. They are the all things that we need, if we are Christians, to enable us to press on as Christians. All the things that we need in order to eventually arrive in heaven. All the things that we need for the living of a Christian life in a world so full of sin and temptation. All the things that we need for our salvation. The ministry of the Holy Spirit to make us holy. Protection from our spiritual enemies. Grace to persevere to the end in faith, holiness and obedience. The continued application of the blood of Christ to the cleansing of our sin. These are the things that we need as we journey on from earth to heaven. And the apostle's argument is perfectly straightforward. These things will be certainly yours. Of course they will be, he says. It's absolutely unthinkable that they should not be. In order to save you from your sins, God, he says, has done this unspeakably costly thing. He's given his own son. An act that, as we have seen, was hard in its own way as the sufferings of Christ on Calvary. All this for our salvation. Now then, he says, what remains to be done? What remains to be given? And the answer is things that now can be given without cost. Without sacrifice. Without pain. Whatever we need to bring our salvation to completion. To bring us to a glorified state. These things in comparison with Calvary cost God nothing. How will he not give them to you? It's an assurance of heaven. Why is it that you as a believer will not fail to arrive in heaven? Why is it so certain that you will get there? Is it because you're strong? Not at all. And it's because God, who has given his own son, will not, having done that, fail to give you what is infinitely less costly. To see you there safely. A sure supply. Sure strength. Sure grace. Sure Holy Spirit. All that we need. All flows from this giving of Christ. So you see then how intensely practical our subject is this evening. Something for us to imitate. Something for us that will certainly follow. I reduce it to two words and then close. A pattern and a pledge. A pattern. The imitation of God. And a pledge. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with us, graciously give us all things? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are humbled before your love, as we are humbled before the love of Jesus. How amazing that you should have been willing to do what you did in giving up your beloved one for the likes of us. How marvelous, how wonderful. Give us grace in our own small way to imitate that love. And may we take from it this precious assurance that having done so much for us already, you will not fail to give us everything that we need to see us safe to heaven. Be merciful to any here this evening still separated from Christ, still without salvation. Lord, what a great salvation it is that you give. We pray that you will draw their hearts to the Son of God, who loved sinners and gave himself for them, that in him, through his Calvary love and through his shed blood, they too might find salvation. Bless us as we sing and as we come to the table, for Jesus' sake. Amen.